Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, Herod was a maniac. If you study the life of Herod, he did some crazy stuff. And I remember being in Israel one time. We've taken many trips, and I've led many tours myself, and we'll get back to that. But I remember being in Caesarea by the sea, which would have been the capital city of King Herod in those days. And Herod had built this underwater gates, and it's just an amazing archaeological dig there. But our Jewish guide was talking about him, and he said, you know, a lot of great rulers throughout history have been crazy. They accomplished a lot, but they were crazy in the meantime, and he was no exception. So it's interesting how his demeanor plays through this story, okay? So when Herod, verse 3, the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, this is a Sanhedrin, okay, that they gathered them together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Isn't it interesting that they knew exactly but didn't recognize Jesus? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So I'm going to do something I've never done. I'm going to preach on these three words from verse 11. They brought gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the children singing this morning. Thank you for the spirit of Christmas we feel in the air. And Lord, I just pray that as we walk into this text this morning, that you let what we need come out of it. Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives this morning. And speak a word to us that we need this morning. Because we're here. We're saying, speak, Holy Spirit. We're listening. We want to hear a word today. Not just Hans's words. We want to hear heaven's words. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody can say amen. Amen. So I've been taking a Christmas carol each Sunday and kind of playing off of it. Last week was O Little Town of Bethlehem, and we talked about the virgin birth and the power of the miracle of Christmas. The week before, I dealt with Handel's Messiah and dug into that, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Talked about the Messiah coming as the king who would reign in the millennium. And this morning, I'm going to take the carol, We Three Kings. And it's one of my favorite, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Okay. And so it was composed by John Henry Hopkins Jr., who lived in the 1800s, and it's again one of those mid-century 1800s carols. Most of the carols, to my understanding at this time, were being taken from Europe or England, where you know, original settlers came from. But this one evidently touches on some Appalachian roots and the rich folk music from the Appalachian Mountains. Thank you very much. Amen. And so Dana and I stayed recently for Thanksgiving. We stayed in Bristol, Virginia, Tennessee. It's where my brother lives. And it's called the birthplace of country music because people came and recorded the folk music families singing throughout the mountains, right? You've learned something today. Praise God. It's going to help your life out. But anyhow, and so this hymn was, or this carol was created, and what's interesting is that it says there were three, and they were kings, and they were from the Orient. And there was a tradition that developed in the medieval times that there were three kings who came. They even were given names, Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. And that they came bringing gifts. But if we look only at the biblical text, there aren't three necessarily, and they aren't kings necessarily. So now that I've destroyed your nativity scene, just think about it. The Bible doesn't say they were kings, and the Bible doesn't say they were three, but there were three gifts, which translated to some into, well, there must have been three people coming. Enough of that. Who were these guys? Well, in the Greek, the term used is magi. Magi. And yes, magi is where we've derived the word magician from. But to say the Magi were equivalent to modern magicians would be totally wrong. The Magi were educated to some extent in reading the stars and in astrology. To say they gave horoscopes like the modern newspapers would be wrong as well. They were skilled somehow in reading the stars. And many scholars believe that they came from Babylonia or Babylon. And if they did, then Babylon was the place where Israel had been taken captive in 586 BC. And there was a whole Jewish Babylonian culture that had developed. There was a Talmud coming out of there. It's very famous, called the Babylonian Talmud. And, of course, that's where our most famous exile in the Bible in Babylon was Daniel. And you got the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others, a whole nation of people who went there. But we believe that the Jewish faith influenced, to some extent, those living in Babylon. Then, as you read your Bible history, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And Cyrus, the Persian, came to power and released a portion of the Israelites to go back and resettle their land. And he was a Persian. And the Persian religion was Zoroastrianism. And the Zoroastrians had a tradition of a messianic-like figure who would come in the future. So we believe that Cyrus was probably a Zoroastrian, and these magi could very well have been Zoroastrians influenced by Jewish thought of a Messiah in Babylon. I love that kind of stuff. Thank y'all for enduring it with me. Amen. Y'all can send an offering later for all the education you've gained this morning. No, anyhow. But I enjoy that kind of stuff. So these were the Magi coming, okay? So, again, the Bible says that they came to the home where the young child Jesus was, which probably means they didn't come the night he was born like we see in the manger scene. They came sometime later. There were three gifts, but that doesn't necessarily relate to three of them. They were not called kings, and we don't know their names. Hallelujah. But there were magi who came to visit Jesus, and these magi probably came in a caravan. I mean, just from what I've read from scholars, they probably came in a caravan, and I don't know, there's a tradition in the Greek church that says that they brought three boxes of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that those three boxes are now residing in a monastery on Mount Athos, and they go around and tour around in different churches, and you can still smell the fragrance from them, is the story. But we don't read that in Scripture either. I kind of tend to believe and like to imagine that they were in a caravan, and if they came in a caravan, then they were packing stuff. More than maybe just a little box. I kind of like to think they caravaned like we do. Right? with the luggage strapped on the top, packed where you can't see out the back window, sideboards up, bungeed down, packing into Israel. That's my picture of the wise men coming to see Jesus. Can somebody say, go ahead? Hallelujah. But here's what's the coolest thing about it. If you look at Matthew's purpose, why did Matthew write his gospel? We know there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each of those gospel writers had a certain particular angle that they were going for. We believe John wrote like a spiritual gospel, probably confronting some form of incipient Gnosticism of his day. We know that Luke was a physician, probably writing for more of a Gentile audience, and Paul's firsthand account. We know that Mark probably wrote from Rome with Peter and Peter's account. And Matthew is writing to the Jews, it seems like, particularly proving that Jesus is the Messiah. If you look how Matthew starts his gospel, he says, in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, listen, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He doesn't begin with Adam. He begins with David and Abraham. And then he starts Jesus' line from Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and he goes down from there. Why? Because Abraham was the father of the Jewish faith. And I think Matthew's wanting to show that Jesus was Jewish, his roots were Jewish, and he was fulfilling that line of David, Davidic king thing. And so he's wanting to prove that. However, in Matthew's proving this in his gospel, he sprinkles in and seasons in some non-Jews or Gentiles along the way. If you notice, even in the genealogy, as I said the other Sunday, he includes Tamar. He includes Rahab. He includes Bathsheba, who was Hebrew, but he doesn't call her by her name. He calls her the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, who was a Gentile. He sprinkles in, and then he sprinkles in people who would have been on the margins of society, whom normal Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes would have not touched with a 10-foot pole. The lepers. The centurions. And Matthew himself was one of those untouched. He was a tax collector. And Jesus comes and calls him. And then they end up, and what's cool about writing your own gospel is you get to tell your own testimony. And so there's a chapter where Matthew tells his own testimony that he was at his house, and Jesus comes and is hanging out with him, the tax collector. And we know that in Scripture, often tax collectors were combined. Anytime they were mentioned, they were usually combined with another group called sinners. There were the tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus comes to his house, these guys who wouldn't have been accepted in the circle of the religious Pharisees or Sadducees, he goes to their house and he hangs out with them. And he's criticized by the Pharisees for doing so. And it just shows me that Jesus came for all people. He came for you and I. He didn't just come for an elite class of people. You notice that the wise men, where did they first go to? They first went to the palaces to see if they could find the king, but he wasn't there. They had to go out to Weeksville. Just kidding. They had to go out of Jerusalem, out to Bethlehem, and then they didn't find him in a common place. They found him in a stable of some sort. A cave under a house, a cave open in a field. I don't know, I've been to the church in Bethlehem many times, and all you see is the church built around a stone, basically, where they say that Mary gave birth to Jesus on that stone in some sort of cave structure. Whatever it wasn't the place you would imagine the King of Israel being born. And it's interesting to me that Matthew's the only one who includes the story of the wise men, because they were non-Jews. My word, they're not even just non-Jews. They're astrologers from the East who are picking up on a spiritual truth that God has come down, the King has come to earth. And they're seeking him out. That's just super cool. I don't care how you put it. That is just super cool. And somebody shout amen. Amen. And then they bring these three gifts. And I've never really preached on these three gifts, but we're going to do it this morning. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And how I picked up on this was reading the early church fathers who actually believed there was symbolism in these three things, these three precious. Because I always thought, well, it's just a random selection of precious things. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But each of those things are mentioned in the Old Testament, but they're only mentioned in the Old Testament together in the construction of the tabernacle, or later the temple. They're only mentioned together in the construction of the tabernacle or temple. And it caused some of the ancients to believe that what God was saying here was that Jesus was the one who would bring a new temple structure. He was the one who would bring a new system of worship. No longer would we have to go to a temple, pass through a priesthood, offer blood sacrifices, walk through veils and smoke and shadows to try to touch God for a limited period of time. But now that Christ has come, the old temple structure is eliminated. And now there's no longer a need for a priesthood to be the intermediaries for us to try to get forgiveness of sins for us that will last for 365 days. Then we have to renew it because it has a time stamp on it. That all of that with Jesus has now been done away with. Could it be that this is why Matthew included the 21st chapter of his gospel, where Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and we call it the triumphal entry. But when he comes, people are praising him, miracles happen, and he takes, at somewhere in that story, he takes a whip and he takes it into the temple courts, particularly the court of the Gentiles in Herod's renewed structure of the temple. He takes that whip into the court of the Gentiles and turns over the tables of the money changers and whips them out of the court of the Gentiles and stands up and declares, "Hasn't it been written that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves?" Meaning there were people in the temple ripping people off, poor people who were coming to make sacrifices. And so Jesus purged it. But there's a deeper meaning going on here. For when Jesus quoted that, he actually quoted Isaiah chapter 56, a prophetic passage where Isaiah says, there is coming a day where the foreigner will be accepted into the house of God or into the temple. There's coming a day when the eunuch will be accepted into the temple of God. Because the eunuch couldn't enter into the Old Testament temple structure, he was unclean. The foreigner couldn't enter into the presence of God in the temple structure because he was unclean. But Isaiah says there's coming a day. There's coming a Messiah. There's coming a shift in this whole scenario to where one day the eunuch will say, no longer say, I am a dry tree. And the foreigner will be accepted like one of the family in the temple of God. And then Isaiah declares, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. I think this is my deal. I think what Jesus was doing was he was acting out a prophetic sign saying, today in the spirit, the realm of the temple ends. Today, this era of blood sacrifice is over, and now a new era has begun to where now not only Jew will be welcomed into the presence of God, but Gentile and Jew and foreigners and eunuchs and anybody who will so ever call on the name of the Lord will be accepted into the very presence of God. Then when Jesus dies at the end of the gospel, near the end of the gospel of Matthew, when he dies, the Bible says he resurrects from the dead. There's that whole passage. And in that passage, the veil of the temple that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the presence of God was ripped in two, symbolizing that now the presence of God isn't restricted. It isn't hidden. It isn't taboo anymore. But now the presence of God is out. And now there's a new temple being formed. And the temple being formed now is the personal body of every living believer washed in the blood who receives the sacrifice of Jesus. Now you are, Paul said, the temple of the living God. For Christ dwells in you. Christ, the hope of glory, dwells in you. And now we walk around with that manifest Shekinah of God in our hearts at all times. Oh, somebody shout hallelujah. Now, what was only in Jerusalem at one point is now walking the streets of Elizabeth City. Is that... That's awesome. Somebody shout amen. Amen. What before was only one priest could make it into the presence of God once a year if he was without sin, if he was loaded with the proper blood sacrifice. He could go once a year to get forgiveness for 1 year. It was time stamped. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's gone into the most holy place of God. He has taken the blood of his sacrifice and he has sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And now there is no time stamp on that sacrifice. And now that sacrifice lives forever and ever and ever. And if you've been washed in the blood, that means what is forgiven has now been forgotten. Hallelujah. If you've been washed in the blood, it means it's been washed away in the blood. He said, I will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. He will be thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. Hallelujah. Only the enemy comes to remind you of your past, because when he comes to remind you of your past, you're to remember, oh yeah, God forgot that. Thank you very much. I remember it. Others remember it. The enemy remembers it. But God in his sovereign decree has determined to forget it. And now I stand clean and sanctified before a holy God, not because of my good works, but because a king came down to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Born in Bethlehem, died on a cross, resurrected the third day. And now I have life in me, saved by the blood, sanctified by the Spirit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Somebody better get excited and shout glory to God this morning. Come on, somebody shout hallelujah. All right. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's start with gold. I think gold really has to speak of Jesus being the king. Gold speaks of his kingship. He was the king. The king of glory has come down to earth. The king of Israel, the perpetual king who will sit on the seat of David, has come down now to take over. If you remember in the book of 1 Samuel, that David shows up in chapter 17 on the battlefield with his brothers, and they call him David the Ephrathite of Bethlehem. And the Ephrathites were a certain clan of the tribe of Judah living in Bethlehem. And it's interesting, if you trace that back, it goes back to Jesse, and it goes back to Obed, and it goes back to Obed's mom and dad, Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth, if you read the book of Ruth, is a beautiful story of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel in Hebrew, the one who comes and redeems what's been broken and buys back what's been stolen and taken. That was Boaz. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. And isn't it interesting that out of the line of the kinsman redeemer that we get the ultimate example of in Scripture would come the line of David and would come Jesus himself, the Messiah. That our King is not only a ruling monarch over a natural government, he is the ruling king over a supernatural government and supernatural kingdom. And everyone who comes into this kingdom is affected by the power of the Goel, is affected by the power of the kinsman redeemer. Now what was lost has been brought back and found. What was stolen has been bought back with a price. Hallelujah. What was shame has now been redeemed into joy. Hallelujah. You see Ruth at the end of that book and Naomi, who's holding that baby? It's Naomi. It's grandma that's holding that baby, and her pride has been restored among her people, the Ephrathites. This is what God does. Man, I feel like preaching this morning. This is what God does when you come to him through the blood. He buys you back. He takes away your shame and wipes you clean. He gives you a new name in glory. He gives you a new start. He makes the day brand new for you. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I'm not the man I used to be. You're not the person you used to be. We've been bought back with a price. Hallelujah. I've been redeemed. I have a song that the angels can't even sing. I was lost and now I'm found, and now I'm redeemed to the family of God. If you believe it, give the Lord a shout in here. Hallelujah. Hey. Woo, you believe it, give the Lord a shout. Shout it out. I've been redeemed. Is he your king? Is he your? Are you living under his monarchy? Are you in his kingdom? Because the Bible says there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. And there's no middle ground. There's no riding the fence. There's no riding the fence. There's no, I'll wait till a little bit later to figure it out. You might not have a little bit later. I love what my friend Kent Christmas said. He said he was thinking about the fence one day. And he heard the Lord say, the devil owns the fence. Y'all get that over lunch. Don't ride the fence. Get in the kingdom. Get in wide open. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The frankincense has to speak to him being God. God in the flesh. Why is that? Because frankincense is a resin formed from the Boswellia tree. And that resin is aromatic. So it's used for fragrances. It's used medicinally. I didn't know this. But it's used in skincare products, pain relief, aromatherapy. It's even been said to enhance brain function by improving memory. So after the service, one of our dear brothers walked up to me at the altar and says, and where can I get some of that frankincense? I said, oh, you got to ask Dana. But yeah, I'm with him. Hallelujah. Anyhow, the frankincense had medicinal purposes. But in the Old Testament, it was used as incense. It was used as an incense. It could be burnt. So if this is the most holy part of the tabernacle, right before that curtain was an altar, and it was called the altar of incense. And on that altar were hot coals that were to be kept burning and hot. So when the priest threw the incense on the coals, it would smoke up and cause the whole room to be fragrant. But even beyond that, I believe that the incense speaks of prayer and worship, because the fragrance would have seeped through the curtain material and made its way back into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Just like you and I, when we pray and when we worship, it doesn't just go to the ceiling. Our prayers and our worship go beyond the present realm into the supernatural realm. And it reaches God's heart and it reaches God's throne, that our prayers and our worship go to the very throne of God. There is a worship that touches the heart of God. There are prayers that touch the heart of God. And I think the frankincense is a metaphor of the presence of God and of worship and prayer. Speaking of the baby born as being God himself. You see, Christianity differs from every other world religion based on what they believe and we believe about Jesus. Christianity differs from every other cult based on what we believe and or they believe about Jesus. Let me show you. Islam believes in Jesus. I spoke and basically had a debate with one of the top Muslim scholars in Washington, D.C. at a mosque one day. And he came right out of the gate at me. And one of the things they believe is in Jesus. He said, I believe in Jesus. My son is named Isa. They believe in Jesus, but their Jesus was not divine. He was not God. Their Jesus was a prophet who spoke truth, was going to be crucified, but since that's dishonorable for a prophet, he feigned his death, later on was ascended to heaven. According to Muslim folklore or tradition, he's to come back, declare Muhammad is the true prophet of God. Buddhism or some of the Far Eastern religions, some of them will accept a figure of Jesus into their thinking as an avatar or an ascended master, along with thousands of others ascended master, as some sort of spiritual teacher of truth. Or even Judaism would believe Jesus was a first century Jew who lived a life and was a traveling preacher, but was by no means the Messiah, nor was he especially not God. That would be complete blasphemy. But Christianity is different from all of those in that we believe Jesus was not only the Messiah, not only the King of Israel, he was not only a historical first century figure, not only a traveling prophet who taught amazing things, he was God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. In God incarnate, God in a body. That's what separates Christianity from every other faith in the world. Even with cults that spawned off of Christianity, like the Mormon Church or like Jehovah's Witnesses, if you delve into their understanding of Jesus is different. It is skewed. He's a demigod. He's a brother to Michael. He's part of God's harem or something of that nature. But he's not the God that we read about in the Bible. And I'm telling you, Jesus is God in the flesh. Plain in Scripture. He was God in the flesh. When the scribes were debating with him, or the Pharisees were, he said, listen, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They said, well, what are you talking about, man? You're not even 50 years old. And you're saying that Abraham rejoiced to see you? He said, oh yeah, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning before Abraham was, back there in Genesis, he was because he was God. No wonder John could begin his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was manifest in the flesh. And the Word was manifest in the flesh. John 3:16, for God so loved the that he gave, not an angel, not a man, not a prophet for our sins. He gave his only begotten Son of eternal procession from the Trinity. He gave his only begotten Son so that you and I could have life. Oh, come on, somebody, shout hallelujah. So now Jesus is not just a king. He's not just a great religious and moral teacher. He was God in the flesh, come down to earth. Oh, come, let us adore him. Notice what the Magi do. They bring gifts and then they worship him. They worshiped him. Only God is worthy of worship. They didn't worship Mary. They worshiped Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Think about Thomas. When Jesus had made his post-resurrection appearance to the disciples, they told Thomas about it. Thomas said, no way. No way, Jose. I'm not believing that unless I see him myself and I touch those nail prints myself And then what happens? Jesus walks through the wall. And Thomas falls to his knees. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. Come on, can you lift your hands right where you are and just thank him? God in flesh. God in flesh. Come to us. Come to us, man. Come to us. Come to us, to you and I. And he shall be called Emmanuel. He shall be called the Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father. He shall be, oh, hallelujah. Gold, frankincense, and then there's myrrh. And what in the world was myrrh? Myrrh was used for embalming the dead. But not only that, myrrh was medicinal and was used for its healing properties. It was even myrrh mixed with wine that was offered Jesus, or vinegar, it said in some translation. It was offered to Jesus on the cross to kind of dull or deaden the pain. And the ancient patristic fathers really believed this spoke of his death, and I think it does speak of his death. But even more than that, I think it speaks of his nature as the great physician. He is the king, he is God, and he is the great physician. He's the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Jesus died on the cross, and then according to the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And there, according to Peter, he proclaimed his victory to the spirits held captive. He proclaimed his victory to the spirits held captive. There's also a tradition that he released the Old Testament saints. Then he rose up from the dead on the third day. And John, the Revelator, saw him in the first chapter of the book of Revelation in a vision on the Isle of Patmos off the coast of Turkey. He sees him and he said, I saw him and his eyes were like flames of fire and his hair was like wool and his feet looked like they'd been burned in a furnace. And he said, and in his hand, he was holding the keys of death and of hell. If you have keys, you have authority. That means he had already gained the authority over death and over hell or Hades or the place of the dead. So when Christ came to earth and died on the cross for our sins, took the punishment for all of humanity's woes, when he rose up from the grave, Paul said he was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And when he came out of the grave, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our hope is in vain, or our faith rather is in vain. But when he came out of the grave from the dead, it meant that he conquered death forever. We haven't seen the full manifestation of it. It was like the Puritan John Owen said years ago, in the death of Christ was the death of death. When he died, he conquered death once and for all, and we see it in the book of Revelation as being offered up as one of the last enemies. Listen, folks, there's coming a day where I won't have to do what I did this week and preach a funeral over a loved one. There's coming a day when we'll say goodbye to death forever because it has already been defeated. And right now in our lives, if you're a believer, that fear that death brings has been excised and taken out of your life. That's why we can live completely free from fear and anxiety. Oh, somebody shout hallelujah. Not only that, the place of the dead, he took the authority over all the realm of the dead. Hades in the Greek. And he told Peter in that beautiful chapter 16 of Matthew, he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of the realms of death shall not prevail over you. Meaning nothing Satan throws at the church will ever ultimately succeed. The church, Ceausescu in Romania tried to stamp out the church. You know what happened? He died and the church exploded. Right now, China has tried to stamp out the church. I received an email last night from a friend in Texas saying that they're ministering right now to 30 million underground Chinese. Hallelujah. No matter what man tries to do, the church will never die because it's built upon the foundation of the God in flesh who died and conquered death, hell, and the grave forever and evermore. Somebody shout hallelujah. Woo. I went to West Africa several years ago with a friend. And he had been in traveling in Africa since the early 70s. He's brilliant. He knows, he says, I'm more African than the Africans. And he said, Nigeria is one country where I've actually seen Christianity overtake Islam because of the aggressive faith and fire of the praying Nigerian church. God give us that fire in America like that. We've had it. Now we just need to get it back. Hallelujah. Come on, say, bring it on back, Lord. Come on, bring it on back. Right now, Lord, come on, raise your hand with me. Right now, Father, we pray for Donald Trump in Jesus' name. Pray you protect his life, his new cabinet, the new government, the senators and congressmen that are coming in. And I pray right now that Holy Ghost tidal wave, anointing, revival floods the Capitol buildings, Lord. The Senate offices, the congressional offices, the White House, the state offices, and the local cities and towns. Holy Ghost revival and fire. And we stand right now as the prophetic church. Right now we stand and we declare America will see revival. Satan will not have this nation. Death will never overtake the church. We win. We already win in the name of Jesus. Oh, Satan, you cannot have Elizabeth City. You cannot have Pasquotank County. You can't have the surrounding areas. We win. Come on, shout it out. We win. Oh, hallelujah. Sometimes we pray, you know, you pray big time when an election comes because God have your will and let your perfect will be done. We pray, 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 pray. But then often when the election's over, we just, oh. No, now we need to pray more. Now we need to pray more that the plans and purposes of God are performed, that God, that Satan doesn't derail things, that God has his way, that God corrects things, that God speaks things, that open doors happen. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. You hear me, Tammy? Hallelujah. This lady's been interceding for years and years and years and years, as many of you have. The Adetiji's been praying, walking streets, declaring for years and years and years in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Chioma and Ola starting an outreach at Elizabeth City State University. Glory to God. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Buck, I pray that somehow in the name of Jesus, God lets you win all, the whole Coast Guard community here. I don't know. I've been praying about it, my brother. You know, God told Joshua, he said, why don't you go in every place that the sole of your foot treads? You know what? I've given you that land. I take that so seriously that Dana and I went to buy a house last year, and we found a house. She loved the house. And I didn't even get out of the truck. She looked at the house. She got back in and said, Hans, this is perfect. And I thought, I'm buying a house. That's what's happening. I'm buying. So we called a realtor and we started looking at it. We started looking at the money. We started looking at is this going to be good? We debated it. We were wide open. We were happy living in a two-bedroom apartment. But I looked at her one day and I said, you really want this? I said, okay, I'm marching around it. Y'all go talk. I'm marching around it. And I knew once I marched around it, it was a done deal. I knew it was. And it was. Be careful what you march around. Be careful what you declare. But I'm telling you, when you feel God's on it, then you start declaring. And you start marching. You start anointing. You start coming in agreement and faith. You and your wife, Two will put 10,000 to flight. Once you and your wife or you and your husband come in agreement over something, this is why Satan fights the unity of the family. And I'm preaching over in the weeds and rabbit trails right now, but that's all right. Hallelujah. This is why Satan fights the family, because if he can get you divided, that your power is exponentially reduced. But if you can stay together in unity, you guys can fight hell with a water pistol. Hallelujah. You can get it done. Amen. We're going to pray. Let me finish this. Jesus is the great physician. Not only did he conquer death, hell, and the grave, when he came healing the sick, raising the dead. I've read the Gospels numerous times over 30 plus years, almost 40 years now, and as I've never found a case in the Gospels that was too difficult for Jesus to heal. I never found a demon too big for him to cast out. The only time he couldn't do it was when the people had such a lack of faith and a skepticism that he couldn't work many miracles. He pulled off a few. That would be revival to us. He pulled off a few, but I can only do a few miracles because of the people's lack of faith, not because his lack of power or authority. He is the great physician. He is the great physician. The Bible says in Psalm 107:20 that he sent his word and healed them. When he goes up to the centurion servant, he says, will you heal my servant who's sick at home to the point of death? He says, I will come. The centurion said, whoa. I understand military protocol. I'm a man under authority. When I give commands, people obey. All you need to do is speak the word only. He sent his word and healed them. And Jesus stepped back and said, I haven't seen such great faith like this in all of Israel. And it was a Gentile in the book of Matthew. He's the great physician. He is healing today. He heals body, mind, and spirit. He's healing today, body, mind, and spirit. Or we could put it body, soul, mind, will, emotions. Body, soul, and spirit. He heals today, body, soul, and spirit. I told the early crowd this, and somebody came to the altar and said, thank you for correcting this. But sometimes we get, I'm not going to say old, our numbers increase when it comes to our ages. Or when you have to register and it says find your birth date, it takes you a really long time to dig back into them 19-somethings to find them dates. I think I was standing with Tyler the other day, and what year were you born, Tyler? He said, I was born in 1988, and I thought, and I was in college. I was in college. Then I was around somebody else the other day I was meeting with, and they were born in the 20-somethings. And I'm like, 20-something? Where am I going with this? We've bought it. Y'all may not receive this, but I want you to think about it. If you get offended at me, okay, get over it. We've accepted that, well, we're just getting older, which means we'll just take on every disease and ache and pain and joint problem that we can possibly take on. I'm just going to refuse to walk with that mindset. I'm going to refuse to walk with that mindset. Let me give you an example that might not even be Christian. I don't know. But how many of you remember? I'm really going to date myself. How many of you remember Jack LaLanne? Oh, yeah. Okay. So my mom said she used to exercise with him on TV. And he came on with those one-piece silky-looking exercise outfits. That's like, holy smoke. But Jack LaLanne got up into his late 80s or 90s. And I was living in D.C., and he had come to do an interview with one of the major newspapers in D.C. And so I think they met him downtown at some hotel. And he said when they walked in, he intentionally put himself down in a chair, and acted feeble. And they walked in and they were like, oh, wow. And they sat down and all of a sudden he jumped up, grabbed his the arms of his chair and started doing his own push-up. Like, that's who I want to be like. I'm going to be honest with you. Maybe, I mean, come on somebody, hallelujah. So we prayed for this morning that why not? Why not? Moses was full of strength, 120 years old, when he went home to be with the Lord on Mount Nebo. Caleb was 80 and so full of strength, he said, give me this mountain. I already scoped it out 40 years ago, and I've been thinking about it every night for 40 years. Moses, give it to me. And he goes up there and runs out some bad hombres like he's SEAL Team 6 on his own and sets him up a little cabin over in the Promised Land up on a mountain at 80. And he said, I'm just as strong as the day we came into this place. And I know, I said, I'm going to offend some of you, but just take my words and pray about them and think about them. Now, we don't have to accept what the world says. I don't have to accept what the world says about my life. I'm going to let the Word of God determine my life, and I'm going to let my own, the Holy Spirit conscience I have determine my life. I'm worshiping the great physician. I'm worshiping the great physician. He's come to heal and cast out spirits and make us whole from head to toe. Hallelujah. And that's who we're worshiping, the great physician. Oh, come, let us adore the only one who can fully heal us, body, soul, and spirit, in the name of Jesus. Can somebody shout amen? Hey, it's such an honor to have you join us for service. I pray the word was a blessing to you. And I pray you avail yourselves to the resources we have online. And if you're ever in the Elizabeth City area, or I mean Outer Banks or Tidewater, Virginia, make the drive. Come visit us one Sunday. We would love to welcome you here, and you can experience this yourself. As one man used to say, can't be explained, can only be experienced. There's some truth into that. Anyhow, thank you for watching. I pray the Lord will bless you and that you grow in your faith and fulfill the call that God has on your life. We here at Fountain of Life love you.